If you'll turn to Acts chapter 9, and while you're turning there, I want to pick up on something Ross mentioned and remind everybody a couple reasons why we are working in Ethiopia. Three reasons. One is because radical Islam is working in Ethiopia, pouring millions and millions of dollars into that country to destabilize and transform it into an Islamic country. Two, because the Spirit of God is, tens of thousands of Ethiopians are coming to Christ practically monthly. The Lord is drawing Ethiopians to Himself. And three, the church in Ethiopia has asked us for help, specifically in two areas. One is the training of pastors. As you've heard many times, we began with 50 pastors who all agreed to train other pastors, and that number has already swelled to over 2,000 and will continue to swell because the Ethiopians themselves are now doing the training that we've been doing for the last 3 years. They're now training other Ethiopians, and it's just spreading, which is so beautiful. And the second thing they've asked for are Bibles. And as of this week, there is a container that just arrived. Thanks to your sacrifice, we gave $50,000 plus frontline, gave a little more than that, and we were able to get a container full of Aromo Bibles. And there, one of the main things that Alan and Rhonda are going to be doing is taking those Bibles up to areas to give those to brand new believers who have never had the Bible in their own language. Even pastors who have come to Christ and are leading churches and don't own a Bible. And so when we participate in giving, when we set aside things maybe we could buy, but decide, Lord, I want to give this to your kingdom. This is such a tangible expression of that, to see brand new believers grounded in the Word, growing in their faith, and even pastors who can now teach from the Scriptures, whereas before they couldn't. So if you could, we want to do this right now. Again, we want to be praying for Alan and Rhonda because they are going to be going to some areas and sharing the gospel with some people who have never heard the gospel before. Many, many Muslims will hear the gospel for the first time. Also, for the passing out of the Bibles, Doug Dunton, who was just in our church a few weeks ago, will be doing the pastor training. And because Alan's going to be going with the Bibles, he is recruiting more of the Ethiopians who have already been trained to help him train, which is just such a beautiful example of 2 Timothy 2:2. So we want to pray for that. Also, as we mentioned at the member celebration, on November 18th, our church celebrates 21 years, and as part of that celebration, our anniversary service, by the way, this is the first offering in a very long time that none of the money will go to debt retirement. Isn't that beautiful? Because we're debt free. So praise the Lord for that. And it frees us to do so many more of these kind of global opportunities. And so be praying about that, because we've shared at the member celebration 3 or 4 things that the offering will go to. We'll share more in the weeks to come, but one of them we want to highlight today because of what Alan and Rhonda are doing this week is this ongoing investment in Ethiopia. And so let's pray right now. Lord, we feel humbled and privileged to think that we get to participate, first of all, in a relationship with you as our Father. We do not deserve that, Lord. But you have drawn us in. You have paid for our sin through your Son. You have spoken us into life through your Spirit, and we praise you, and we thank you that you save us not for our own purpose, but by your grace and for your purpose. And this is just a part of that, Lord. We pray that you would allow us more and more of these opportunities to partner with our brothers and sisters around the world as you are producing this polychromatic praise, this many-colored, many-voiced, many nations, many tribes, all gathering to praise your name. And Lord, we get to be a voice in that massive throng, and we give you thanks for that. And we thank you that as we give, and as our families, for example, save and prepare for this anniversary offering and think of creative ways for kids and singles and couples and everyone to be involved, we just pray that, Lord, you would provide in ways that bring you great glory and advance your kingdom. And Lord, we pray for our nation, that you would have mercy on us, that you would do something like what you're doing in Ethiopia, a country that's been ravaged by communism and now it really invaded by Islam, and yet the gospel is flourishing. And we pray that same thing for our nation. We pray for Alan and Rhonda, that you would protect them and use them, for Doug as well. And Father, we pray for our service today, that you would teach us of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that you would turn us away from our false comforts, that as Americans, we find comfort in such superficial things, food and TV, money and job, sports, but none of these are lasting comforts. So open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Bible tries to come up with a comparison of man, it seems to find that illustration easy to come by. Like, look anywhere. For example, in Isaiah 40, we are compared to grass, to a flower that pops up for a while and then withers. Or if you get a lot of us together and you make a nation, Isaiah 40 compares that to a drop in a bucket. Bloop. One drop, a nation. But when the Bible tries to find words to compare who God is, it comes up pretty much empty. You know, you can find some illustrations that picture aspects of God, but as Isaiah 40 says, to whom then will you compare God? Like, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who can get their arms around the Spirit of the Lord? Who is big enough to imagine someone like that? Who is smart enough to plunge into the depths of who God is? And nowhere is that more evident than when you begin to speak of the Trinity. For example, Bruce Ware takes a shot at the definition and explanation of the description of the Trinity. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God. Each is fully God, not three gods, but three persons in one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully the identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. Take, for example, the Holy Spirit. He goes on, the Holy Spirit then is fully God, is not one third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Spirit alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists along with the Father and the Son, each of whom also possesses fully the identically same divine nature. Therefore, what distinguishes the Spirit is his particular role as the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son. So let me summarize. There are three persons, one nature, one divine nature or essence. What distinguishes the persons is their role or their relationship with one another. And if you try to find a human illustration, like a triangle or like different forms of water, they all are limited in their ability to illustrate the Trinitarian essence of who God is. But think about that for a moment. What distinguishes them is their role and their relationship with one another. And when you begin to plunge into that, as you read from cover to cover of the Bible, you see examples of this relationship. It is stunning. It is stunning to see, for example, the Spirit's humility. He is eternally amenable, or amenable, depending on how you want to translate that, cooperative, congenial, like almost bashful, yet modestly potent. And there's no illustration. Well, you can illustrate his relationship in the sense that, like, if he were to go to a wedding, he would most likely be the wedding coordinator, the one who behind the scenes, you know, brings all the pieces together, and then off in the back in the shadows is delighting with joy as the spotlight is on the bride and groom. But everything came together. Or a master chef. You know, who back in the kitchen plans an exquisite meal and is nibbling on food in the pantry, but is delighting in the fact that the guests are eating well. Or, if he were in a band, he would probably not be the lead singer. He would be maybe a BGV, a background vocal, or playing bass, maybe, in the back. We have to clarify, though, because while the Spirit may be eternally amenable, he is not obsequious. Do you know what I mean by that? He's not groveling. He's not a doormat. He's not... You know how there's some people who are servants, but you always feel like when they're serving you, they're really trying to meet their own secret unmet need while they're serving you. That's not the way he is. He is the ultimate team player, the joyful collaborator, the true helper. That's his name, the helper. And he's okay with that. Look at the way Jesus describes him. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, he doesn't mean no one can say the words Jesus is Lord. He means no one can say Jesus is Lord with faith unless the Spirit of God brought about those words, unless the Spirit of God energized and enabled that declaration. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, verse 12, we cannot be taught. Verse 13, we cannot teach apart from the Spirit of God. He is the helper. And this is why Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:4, wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And this is why we began our study on the Spirit and the mission in Acts with waiting. Waiting for the Spirit with an awareness that if anything is eternal, it cannot be done apart from the Spirit of God. I mean, we can play games and put on a show and wear masks and do religious things, but apart from the Spirit of God, it nothing matters and nothing lasts. Wait. Wait for the Spirit of God, Jesus says. And then we went on in our study and learned about the baptizing of the Spirit, where He unites us into the body, and the filling of the Spirit, where He empowers us to speak languages, to heal, to proclaim Jesus, to be bold in the midst of an antagonistic environment. And then the purifying of the Spirit, where He exposes the lies and purifies His church. And then last week, the equipping of the Spirit, where He advances the mission through Spirit-filled leaders. Now, when you think about the Holy Spirit, and when you study what He does, and you read these verses in the Scripture, and you see the way He works as the ultimate team player, does it not make you want to be full of the Holy Spirit? Like, doesn't your heart just leap? If you are a child of God, your heart just leaps toward knowing Him more intimately, experiencing Him more fully. Like, I want to know what it's like to be so full of the power of God, but yet so humble, cooperative, delighting in the exaltation of another, which is the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and something that does not characterize me. Apart from His grace, it just doesn't happen. So I want more of Him. I want more of that ability to yield without compromise, the ability to esteem others more important than myself. All of these, the Spirit teaches us as flowing through the work of Jesus. That tender, pure potency where He renounces His personal advancement, yet works tirelessly for the advancement of the Son to the glory of the Father. And this is why, marriages and business relationships and Christians' relationships with one another are all grounded in this Trinitarian affection of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we continue to stroll our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see today another magnetic provision of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. And again, if you're just joining us, what we're doing is skipping our way through the book of Acts, looking for examples of the Spirit of God's work in the advancement of the mission. And this is another beautiful example of His work. It's described in verse 31. So the church, throughout all, Acts 9:31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Notice the five descriptions of the condition of the church. Had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what I'd like to do is just move pretty quickly through four of those and then land on the second to last one. Seek to explore what he means by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So number one, the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. This is referring to external calm. We know that based on the context. It's not so much talking about internal peace, which typically it refers to. But here, it's an external calm. How do we know that? Because if you look at the section as a whole, it began all the way back in chapter 6. When you have a crisis that occurred, as Ross talked about last week, with the growth of the church, neglecting of the widows, you know, with growth comes problems. And the answer to that is the Spirit of God raising up leaders. And one of those leaders who is full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6:5, is Stephen. And so Stephen begins to minister with the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 6. And the rest of that chapter describes his ministry full of grace and power and the response of the Jews who stirred up people to say things that were not true about Stephen. And so he is brought in chapter 7, verse 1, before the council. The high priest asks him, are these things that these men are saying about you, are they true? Are you against the law of God? And so Stephen begins that famous sermon in Acts 7, where he basically walks through the history of Israel and shows them that they are a stiff-necked, stubborn people who kill the very ones that God sends to rescue them. And what's staggering about that sermon is at the end when he says that, what do they do? Hello? Yeah. They do the very thing he just said they do. This happened to me years ago in a premarital counseling time. I'm meeting with a prospective husband and wife, and I begin to notice anger issues coming out in the husband, and it really begins to scare me of what this marriage is going to be like. So finally, after praying over this and talking with them for many weeks, it came to the point where I had to do what pastors hate to do, and that is to look at them and say, I don't feel good about this. Like, I cannot support this marriage. Well, when I began to explain why, you know, and highlighted several things this man had said and how he treated his prospective wife, the man stood up and began yelling at me. And so I'm good with being yelled at, but I'm praying at that time, please help, you know, his fiance see what she has coming. And her head was bowed and she began to cry. And he stormed out. And that's exactly what happens in Acts 7, except for they didn't storm out. They stoned Stephen. They killed him. But the text is very careful to explain that at his execution, there was a man standing on the side. Who was that? Saul. They laid their coats at his feet. A little foreshadowing. And in the next chapter, Saul goes on the rampage. He begins hunting down Christians. And the church in Jerusalem is scattered. And with that scattering, as horrible as that is, the persecution, the word of God is scattered. And Philip begins to preach to the Samaria and then to the Philippian the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't that cool that a couple thousand years ago, God was reaching out to Ethiopians, still doing that? And the chapter ends with the church under heavy persecution. Chapter 9 begins with Saul getting an official document to further his hunting down of Christians ravaging the church. And he does that, and then you guys know, many of you know what happened then, is Jesus showed up, knocks him flat on his back, he is blind, he can't see, he has to be led to the house of Ananias, where his eyes are opened, his heart is transformed. Ananias tells him his calling, two things, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and to suffer many things. And he begins immediately to preach. Well, the Jews who were working with him to destroy the church now are working against him. The hunter has now become the hunted. The persecutor has become the persecuted. And so Saul tries to jump in with the Christians and say, "Hey, I'm with you." And they're scared. I mean, picture Osama bin Laden. If he hadn't have been killed, imagine him coming to Christ and then coming to your church. And the first time he visits, you're thinking, "Ooh, not sure I like you being here." And good old Barnabas, the son of encouragement, communicates to the church, no. He's one of us. God has changed him and he's preaching the gospel. Well, the persecution intensified. And the Jews were intent on killing Saul. He had to be let down out of the city in a basket. And finally, he had to go under the witness protection program and be sent to Tarsus. And that's exactly what happens right before our text. You can see in verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. And then Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. With Paul gone, there was a temporary calm. Number two, the church was being built up. This means it was growing in its spiritual maturity. That word "built up" could refer to a literal building being built, or figuratively, as here, to edifying, to strengthening. Number three, walking in the fear of the Lord. This is referring to their worshipful living. The word "walking" could be translated "going." It has the idea of the way they live. Their coming and their going are not defined by their fear of their persecutors, but the fear of the Lord. They're in awe of God before they are in fear of man. What defines their coming and going, their schedule, their things they delight in, things they hate, is the awe they have of God. Many of us are driven by fear. Fear of what people think of us. Fear of what's going to happen. What he's saying here is that that's not the defining characteristic of the church here. There's worship. Number four, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that. Number five, it multiplied, which is just referring to numerical growth. The church experienced ongoing numerical growth. Okay, let's come back to that phrase and land there for a few minutes. What is the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Comfort, that word is paraklesis, which is very similar to paraclete, which is the name of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It means consolation or encouragement. The Holy Spirit is the encourager. Let me just rattle off a bunch, and I'll try to only stop twice to comment. But rattle off a bunch of the ways that the Holy Spirit encourages us. The Holy Spirit encourages us by, number one, exposing our hearts. Okay, some of you are saying, now how is that encouraging? My car has bad rings, so it just burns oil constantly. I'm going to put a little funnel in the dashboard so I can just fill it while I'm driving. And there have been a few times, I mean, it runs great as long as you add oil. There have been a few times where I've forgotten and my dashboard lights up. At that moment, when the oil's low, you know, engine overheating, all these things, all these lights are going on, is that encouraging or discouraging? Yeah, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? Like the dashboard lights are telling you there's a problem with your engine. So that part you're not happy about. The part that is encouraging, though, is those lights are warning me while something can still be done before my engine seizes. And in that same way, when the Holy Spirit, who is like the lights on your dashboard, you know, warns you that there's a problem with your heart, but there's still hope. Like, hear him. I find that encouraging. I want to know. I don't want to turn the radio louder and just drive faster until the engine blows up. I want the Holy Spirit to expose my heart. He is the Spirit of truth. He doesn't let us go on in our delusion. Thank you, Holy Spirit. That's encouraging. And when I can go a week or a month or a year without my heart being exposed, that is not encouraging. Or a day. He is turning us to Jesus. Jesus, who is the heart knower, the Spirit is turning us to Jesus, the only provision, our only hope. He's exposing us our sin. At times he uses the law to crush our self-sufficiency, but to drive us to Jesus, opening our eyes to the hope, to the inheritance, to the power of the resurrection, communicating God's truth. This is a big one. Internalizing Christ's provision. We'll talk about that more later. Internalizing Christ's provision. Overcoming our doubts. Filling us with love. Translating our prayers. And he does this in numerous ways. Like through the... which is the text is talking about the groanings on our heart. You know, when you don't even know how to pray, you're so overcome by despair and you're just like groaning to God, and the Holy Spirit is taking those and going to the Father and saying, this is what he really means. This is what he really needs. What encouragement. Picture yourself in a country where you don't know the language and you're trying to communicate. It is so frustrating. I've been there. Many of you have been there. And it's like that many times with what's the heaviness on our heart, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is taking that unutterable heaviness or joy, and he's translating that to the Father. He does that in other ways through laying things on our hearts to pray about. This happened to me a couple weeks ago where I was... you know, and as an ADD guy, you know, I have to pray through scripture to stay focused. And yet sometimes right in the middle of that, something will pop into my head. And that's not unusual at all. And most of the time I think, okay, just don't think about that. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is laying things on your heart for a reason. And you run with that in prayer. And this was one of those where I just began to be concerned about the fact that I'm a horrible friend of other pastors in the community, because we're so blessed here. And there's so much happening here. So the Lord was laying a specific church, specific group, their pastors on my heart. And I began to pray for them. Didn't think anything of it. The very next day, we get a call. Susan tells me that a pastor from that church had called. I think it was the next day we finally got to talk. And he said, Peter, we've had a really hard summer. And he went on to describe some of the things they faced in their church. Some big, big issues and moral and all sorts of things. And he said, our pastors are really wiped out. And we were talking the other day about getting away for a few days. And just all of a sudden, the Lord laid on our hearts, we want to know if you would come and just minister to our hearts. And I'm thinking, how do you say no to that? When the Spirit of God just put them on your heart the day before to pray for them. Now, it doesn't always happen that quick, and there's not always that direct, because sometimes he lays people on our hearts on the other side of the world. We pray, and we won't find out about it till heaven. When we go to one of those seminars, you know, unknown answer prayer seminars, where we get to see all those on a screen. Prayers that we thought had just hit the ceiling. Yes. Beyond the ceiling prayers would be the name of the seminar, maybe. But the Holy Spirit is doing those kinds of works where he is laying things on your heart and laying people on your heart. And you pray for them, and sometimes you never hear anything. And sometimes the very next day, he tells you why. He's transforming our desires. He's guaranteeing our future. What a ministry of encouragement. Many times, I feel like the things of Christ are like out there. You know how when sometimes when you're singing about the gospel, or you're hearing about the gospel, or you're reading a passage of scripture, or someone's just talking about Jesus, and it just seems like it's out there, alien, distant, remote. You believe it, but it still feels remote. What the Holy Spirit's ministry is then to move that from the outside to the inside. From the external to the internal. From the impersonal to the personal. Calvin describes this when he says, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? What is he referring to? Well, the Father called his Son beloved. He filled Jesus with wisdom and joy and hope and suffering. How do we receive those benefits that were not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men and women like us? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Let's stop there for a second. Think about that. Like all the beautiful truths we can sing about, we can read about, they're all out there. So how did they get in here? Yes, by faith. But what if you say, I don't even know if I can muster that up right now? He goes on to say this: the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. The Holy Spirit moves what is theoretical, principled, like, you know, when the things of God just sound like good truths, but they're out there, and then he moves them into our hearts. So imagine you're part of the early church. Let's say you lived in Jerusalem and you saw some of the magnificent miracles the apostles did, and you were one of those, you know, 2,000 or 5,000 or just thousands and thousands who are coming to Christ, and you begin to share the love of Jesus with others, and persecution comes down. So you have to flee. The Holy Spirit scatters his people. So you think, I'm a brand new believer. I've only been saved for a few months, and I'm already homeless. Like, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I thought would happen when the Messiah came. And the church is scattered. And the persecution is widening. And then you hear about the great persecutor, Paul, coming to Christ, being renamed from Saul to Paul. You doubt that. But then you hear him preach. And you know it's true. You're living in Galilee now with some relatives. That may be exciting for a while, but that gets old, doesn't it? Visiting relatives. Living in a different place, not having a job. And what chapter 9, verse 31 is describing is a church that had an external calm, yet was surrounded with persecution. I mean, and it's going to kick in again. Yet it's being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man, and experiencing the comfort of the Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit was doing these things that we just listed in their hearts, bringing the truths of Christ home to a fearful heart, to an anxious heart, to a heart that wonders what's going to happen in the future. Like what about my home? What about my family? What that they were encouraged not through their circumstances, but through the Spirit. That's what I want. Because any circumstantial comfort is here today and gone tomorrow, right? But when the Spirit encourages, he gets at the root of our hearts and applies the provision of Christ. And I want us to rejoice in this with Lynn Adams. She's going to share a quick testimony of how the Holy Spirit has done and continues to do this work in her heart. And then we'll pray together. Do you want to do it down there or up here? Down. Do you want to stand?
Yeah, that'd be good. I use my hands. Is that good? Okay. I wrote it down. How best to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit, but to have somebody who is terrified of speaking in public to stand in front of you today. In 2003, I was terrified of what the Lord had for me. I'd started a new business, but I felt very dry spiritually. And I didn't know, as Peter said, I didn't know what the future held. So I began to beg God for something, to do something in my heart. I felt spiritually stuck, and I didn't know how to get unstuck. The words of an FFH song, "Lord, move or move me," became my prayer. It says, "Lord, move me in a way that I've never seen before. There's a mountain in the way and a lock on the door. I'm drifting away. Lord, move me out of this place of complacency." I didn't know what the mountain was, but I knew it was there, so I just kept praying for a year. And God answered in a really big way. Looking back at the last 10 years, I'm not sure how to describe what was missing in 2003, except to say that I needed to be undone by the extravagant grace of Jesus. My complacent heart needed to be amazed by all the glorious riches of Christ that were imparted to me by his blood. As Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 3, I needed to have the eyes of my heart opened. When I think back at how he answered my cries of help during that time, I think of one of my favorite verses, Psalm 118:5. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. I didn't even know what I needed, but he did. Freedom and peace has come for me as the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see the truths of the gospel play out in the circumstances of my life. A year after I started praying, he graciously brought scripture to my mind when I was physically depleted and suffering from a deadly condition at the bottom of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. Even there in my own personal valley of darkness, the Holy Spirit gave me complete peace. That peace was an extravagant gift of grace purchased for me by Jesus and delivered to me by the Holy Spirit straight from his word. In recent years, God has continued to show me more and more of the glorious inheritance I have as an adopted daughter of the living God. The Holy Spirit is opening my eyes to this mind-bending, liberating truth. I am forgiven and set free from condemnation by the blood of Jesus that was shed for me. Standing on the riches of Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit has convinced me of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice for me, for all of my sin, past, present, and future. And on that promise, I'm free to run to my Abba Father's arms to repent, to rest, and to rejoice in his steadfast love. For several years, it has been my joy to awaken nearly every morning with the words of worship songs or scripture floating through my brain. And often the Holy Spirit uses those words to impart more of his sweet truth to my soul. I am amazed at the many ways in which he comforts me and encourages me. At times, I am indeed undone by his amazing grace to me. As I take refuge in him, as it says in Hebrews 6, I am strongly encouraged to hold fast to the hope that he has set before me. So what does it look like for me now to know that I'm a fellow heir with Jesus? Well, recently, in the last couple of years, I've been set free to talk about my past sin and failures without fear of condemnation. And I'm free to be a messy, sinful sister with blind spots who needs the loving counsel and correction of my brothers and sisters in Christ. In short, I've been set free to be real. I am weak and entirely dependent on the Spirit. And as I do that, he's showing me how utterly needy I am and how completely faithful he is. How does this work? Boots on the ground. About 6 weeks ago, I had been experiencing several weeks of difficulty sleeping. Peter had preached a sermon on from the Acts series, concluding with Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, where he asked God to give them the spirit of wisdom. I had prayed this passage for my heart many times that I would believe as a beloved daughter of God that I have all the glorious riches in Christ, his power, and an eternal hope that is secured for me by Jesus. During the prayer time that night, I asked God to give me faith to believe all of that again at 3 a.m. when I can't sleep. I went to bed remembering that the Holy Spirit is with me. I read a prayer from the Valley of Vision that expressed the cry of my heart, and I was immediately comforted by the truth of his presence with me. I laid down that night and slept 8 hours for the first time in a few weeks, and I kept sleeping. I am rich, even though at times I live like a poor stepchild. I have to be reminded often, especially after I've succumbed to temptation or feel despair. I know I have been divinely rescued and am perfectly loved and cared for by my Abba Father. I have been made new, and I have a legacy of grace where I once thought I would only have a legacy of sin. I am beloved by God. His Spirit comforts me with His truth, encourages me, convicts me of sin, and enables me to repent, rejoice, and obey. Praise God.
Amen. For many of you, your hearts just, you know, immediately identify with Lynn's story. You've tasted of those dry times, those times of complacency and coldness, and then you've also experienced the Spirit's overwhelming application of the promises of the gospel in your heart. And for others of you, this just may sound like a pipe dream, like this is good for someone else, like she must be spiritual. I can't even relate to that. And we would beg you this morning to humble your heart and believe that the Lord had you here this morning, because he wants to do not the same work, because the Spirit is eternally creative. He never does the same work in a different heart. But he has a desire to do a work in your heart, to soften your heart, to minister encouragement and hope in your heart. So we want to take time to ask him to do that. We're going to take some time now to pray, to listen to a song, and pray during that song, to sing several songs as we prepare our hearts and as we come up and pick up a piece of bread and a cup. If you are a follower of Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, we would encourage you to participate. And if you feel like I can't, or like what Lynn just shared is so foreign to me, we're going to have some elders or pastors or others around over at the break there and up here. We would love to pray with you, just to pray the Spirit's encouragement into your life. So don't feel rushed during this time. I know for some of you, this time is very unsettling because you feel more comfortable, like sing a song, stand up, sit down, you know, but just receive this as part of the Spirit's encouragement. That he's given time with your brothers and sisters to hear the word of God, to hear an example of his encouragement in a life, and now to say, Spirit, please do that. Do that work in my heart. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have the Holy Spirit, but we would love to pray for you that he would do that work in your life today. So don't feel rushed. I know it can be a little bit confusing when you've got to, you know, make your way up and get the cup but receive that as part of the joy of being with your brothers and sisters, with all the bumping and waiting. And let's ask him to do a work. Lord, we commit this time to you. We praise you for the transforming work you've done in Lynn's life over the last few years, and the benefit that our church receives as she ministers that comfort of the Holy Spirit to others, the comfort you've worked in her, going out to many other women, to many of us. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do that same kind of work this morning as we prepare our hearts, as we quiet our hearts before you, as you expose false sources of comfort, even lies that we are trying to comfort ourselves with. We pray, Spirit of Truth, that you would expose those and expunge those. Lord, we reject those. And we run to you. Hear our cries. Open our eyes. Lead our prayers and translate them for you, to you, Father. Apply Christ's provision, so that it moves from the outside to the inside, so that it becomes ours. And we give this time to you.